I want to take a few Sundays to look at the resurrection appearances of the Lord. We've been in the Gospel of John. We're kind of right in the middle of a series there, looking at the signs of John, seven signs that John identifies. Then we kind of broke for the Easter season, looked at the triumphal entry, and then Easter last week. Now I want to just take a few more Sundays and look at the resurrection appearances of the Lord. And most of those will come from the Gospel of John, but today's message is different. We're going to take a look at a very intriguing account that Luke preserves for us near the end of his Gospel in Luke chapter 24. It was the afternoon of the very day Jesus was resurrected. Two of Jesus' followers, not one of the 12. Now Judas had committed suicide, so there are only 11 of Jesus' closest disciples, those that were apostles. But two other followers of Jesus were on their way from Jerusalem to a small village called Emmaus. Luke says that it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now these travelers were no doubt brought to Jerusalem by the Passover feast and were now returning home. And probably they were part of the crowd that welcomed Jesus as he arrived into Jerusalem on that triumphal Sunday. They were keenly aware of Jesus' crucifixion and the report of an empty tomb, but had no idea what it all meant. Only one of the individuals is named, Cleopas. And the reason he was named is probably because he was well known by Luke's readers. Well, as they walked, they were discussing all the things that had taken place. And they had recognized, okay, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. We thought he was the Messiah. And then the crowd turned against him. Certainly the religious leaders did, and had him crucified. They were perplexed. They were confused. They didn't understand what all this meant. Soon they were joined by another traveler, someone they did not recognize. The stranger quietly listens to them talk for a while. Walking along, they're talking and they're continuing on their discussion, expressing their confusion and their perplexity over the things that had just happened. Finally, he asks them, "What is this that you are talking about? What are you referring to?" And as Luke records it, they stopped in astonishment. Turned to him and said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Like, everybody knows. This is something that was so out there to be seen. Do you not know of these things? And they proceeded to explain about Jesus of Nazareth. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He was condemned to death and crucified. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped, wished that he was the one to redeem Israel. The implication? Apparently he wasn't the one because he's dead and nothing has changed. To top it all off, they went on to say, some of our women folk came back saying that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive. The empty tomb was corroborated by some of others with us, but we're still uncertain about this Jesus. You see, they knew of the crucifixion, they had heard of the empty tomb, but they knew nothing of the resurrection appearances at the tomb. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and I want to pick up with verse 25. These travelers continued. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The passage goes on to say that as they stood there talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, probably in the Aramaic, something like, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. Now likely, Luke includes this account for two main reasons. First of all, it provides additional witness to the resurrected Christ. And it's interesting, when you look back into the Old Testament, some kind of account, or in a judiciary sense, someone could only be convicted or proved based upon at least two witnesses. And here you have two witnesses to the resurrected Christ, in addition to the actual empty tomb account. But a second reason that Luke likely includes this is that it affirms the person and work of Jesus as the Messiah. Somewhat central to the account is the fact that Jesus opened up the scriptures and showed them how all of the scriptures point to Jesus, and that the Messiah had to suffer and die. All scripture testifies of the glory of the Messiah through suffering and death. Those are the two primary reasons that Luke likely included this in his gospel. This morning, though, I want to share some additional observations concerning this passage that illustrate a number of truths with direct application to our everyday lives. Six observations. The first one is this. As we look at this account and the road to Emmaus, we can see that road as typifying situations in our lives when God doesn't make sense. That road to Emmaus typifies situations in our lives when God doesn't make sense. These followers of Jesus were confused and dismayed. They had believed in Jesus. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah who would redeem Israel. Then they saw him die and nothing seemed to change. Their hopes were dashed. They didn't understand what God was doing. To them, God didn't make sense. This wasn't the way it was supposed to happen, at least from their perspective. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where God didn't make sense? I think all of us likely have. It could be something you continually pray for but never seem to get the victory over. Could be a persistent illness. Could be a lost job. Could be an untimely death of a loved one. Dr. R.T. Kendall calls such things a betrayal barrier. These are situations in life that make you feel abandoned or rejected by God. Because from your perspective, you're not seeing the whole picture. You're seeing part of it, and God doesn't make sense. That is, to R.T. Kendall, the betrayal barrier. And Kendall believes that eventually all of us experience times like that. And we can see such examples in Scripture. One of them that stands out to me is Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was something that was not desirable that he was experiencing. We don't exactly know what it was. A lot of people speculate that it was some kind of sickness or something, but there's nothing in the text that really indicates that. It could simply be, and I think that from the previous context, it likely was the persecution of the Jews that followed him around everywhere he went. Whatever it was, it was something that he sought the Lord multiple times on and asked the Lord to remove from his life. Notice what the Lord's response to him was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. The Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The Lord chose not to remove it. That certainly would have been a situation that could have been construed as something where God didn't make sense. Now, Paul interprets it in terms of God giving it probably after the fact, and after God responded in that way, Paul sees it as something to keep him from being conceited because of all the revelations that he had had. Whatever the case was, he sought the Lord on it, and the Lord didn't remove it. Even in the life of Jesus, we see certain things. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked, if it's possible, Father, remove this cup from me. He submitted to the Father's plan and purpose. Jesus went to the cross, but on the cross, as he hung there, right at the end, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus himself experienced that time that he was fully submitted to the Father, but it cut against what he had experienced before, that perfect relationship he had with the Father. For us, it is that betrayal barrier, that place where God doesn't seem to make sense. And as we look at this account, that road to Emmaus typifies that very thing. To them, God didn't make sense. It didn't work out the way it was supposed to. A second observation is that in the midst of their struggle, Jesus was right there with them, even though they didn't recognize him. When their eyes were opened, they realized that he had been with them all along. He had joined them early on in the journey. He was right there beside them, and they didn't recognize him. When God seems distant, he is still close enough to touch. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 18:24, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Jesus is that friend. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, as Jesus had gathered his disciples on a hill in Galilee, and he commissioned them. Part of the commission was, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always. When God seems distant, he is still close enough to touch. In 1936, Mary Stevenson released a poem that I think all of you likely will recognize. It goes like this: One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times, there were one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why? When I needed you most, you have not been there for me." The Lord replied, "The times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand is when I carried you." We often don't recognize the Lord's presence in the midst of very difficult circumstances. But when we think he's distant, he's close enough to touch. It's just a poem written by somebody, but I think that it captures a very important reality that Jesus is always there. And when we think we've gone it alone, really, that's when he's carried us. He's faithful. A third observation is that the disciples' hearts witnessed to Jesus' presence, but they ignored it. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 32. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their hearts sensed something when Jesus spoke to them, but they failed to recognize it. How often have we ignored the personal witness of God's presence? God confirms himself to our hearts if we are sensitive to his voice. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When we walk in relationship to him and his spirit comes to dwell within us, it confirms to us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. Now, it's important to understand that apart from God, our hearts are certainly not a reliable source. You watch a Disney film, and in from time to time, they'll have this phrase, "Follow your heart." Yeah, you follow your heart apart from Christ and God's truth, and it'll lead you right over the cliff. But when we belong to him, God does speak to our hearts. He leads us in a way that is consistent according to his truth. And he draws us to himself through that inner pulling, his Holy Spirit, to our heart. So the disciples' hearts witnessed to Jesus' presence, but they ignored it. A fourth thing is that God's word provides peace and purpose. Initially, their understanding of God's word was partial. In verse 25, it says, "Oh, foolish ones." Jesus was telling them because they didn't understand. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They saw things from natural eyes, ignorant of the whole picture. God's modus operandi didn't fit their preconceived notions. The way God operated did not fit what they thought that God should act according to. Jesus brought understanding of scripture, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All of scripture points to Jesus. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament looks back to the cross and the resurrection, while at the same time foretelling a second coming of the Lord. When we face difficult situations in life, we need to cling to the stability of God's word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Peter quotes Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We have to be very careful not to let experience control our interpretation of Scripture. We need to authentically look at the truth of Scripture and let that govern our experience. At least our interpretation of the experience. So often, we look at the experiences that we face and we use that as the grid to understand Scripture, but we've got it all wrong. We need to look to Scripture and allow that to shed light on our experiences. God's word provides peace and purpose. The Spirit of Christ will bring understanding if we trust in Him. Jesus said in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Oh, as a pastor, I've heard numerous times people say, "You know, I just don't understand the Bible." And it usually is a way of justifying the fact that they don't read the Bible very much and say, "I just don't understand it." See, God promises to allow His Spirit to open up understanding of Scripture when we're diligent to immerse ourselves in it. Oh, you know, if you're a new Christian or even one that has been around for a while walking with Christ, but somehow you haven't been in the Word, you might feel like you don't understand Scripture very well. But let me promise you something. If you approach Scripture with a prayerful heart and a desire to understand, and you're diligent to continue to get into it and allow it to saturate your consciousness, as it were, you will find that over time, God will reveal His word to you. Part of the problem at first is you only know a small piece of God's word. You're only reading it because you're not familiar with the whole counsel of Scripture. You're only looking at one small piece. But the more you read, the more you get into it, the more you seek the Lord to, by His Spirit, reveal it to you, it begins to make sense as it unfolds and you see more and more of God's word spoken. So important. Be diligent. Seek the Lord. Circumstances and feelings are fickle, but God's word is a rock that will not waver. It will bring purpose and meaning out of chaos and confusion. A fifth observation is that Jesus would have continued on if He had not been invited to stay. At least that was the impression that was left. Notice verses 28 and 29. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He were going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So He went in to stay with them." Did you know that Jesus is waiting for an invitation? It's very interesting. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord is speaking a message to the church at Laodicea. If you remember, the church at Laodicea was the lukewarm church. In that time, hot water, as well as cold water, had a purpose. Hot water was rejuvenating and therapeutic. Cold water was refreshing. But he said, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot, where I can be reinvigorated through the warmth, and you're not cold, where I can be refreshed. You're lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth. But then he makes this invitation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The Lord desires to commune with you. He desires a relationship with you, and he's inviting you, open the door. I'm here. I'm standing. Open the door to me. I want to come in. I want to sit down with you. I want to meet you around a table. I want to eat with you. I want to talk with you. But we have to open the door. It's interesting that in the story, there is something that you might not catch, but when you look at it closely, I think you'll see it. In verse 30, it says, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it. Now that is strange for a visitor. A visitor doesn't come into the house and take the role of the host. But that seems to be what Jesus did. They invited him to stay. And so when he stayed, he went and he took the bread. This was the role of the host, and blessed it and broke it. He took his rightful place as host rather than a mere guest. Jesus doesn't want to be a passive spectator. He wants to be Lord of our lives. It wasn't until Jesus took the position of host that their eyes were truly opened to see who he was. And it's when we acknowledge him as Lord of our lives that we begin to see him as he truly is. One final thought. They were eager to tell somebody about their experience. Notice verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Our experiences with Christ should motivate us to want to tell someone. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, there was an artist by the name of Don Francisco. And some of you that are older like me might remember that name. He was a marvelous storyteller with his songs. Just an incredible one. And you can go on YouTube and look up some of them. Unfortunately, in his latter days, he took to some doctrines that I think are a little wide of the mark. And I caution to take the whole picture. But as far as those songs go, it was incredible. And he has a song by the name of Gotta Tell Somebody. And it's the story of Jairus, whose daughter was at home, sick, dying. And he went to find Jesus, kind of in a frantic state. Jesus, you have to come. You have to come now because my daughter's dying. And Jesus agreed to come. But on the way, servants came from the house and informed him, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. Jesus said, don't worry. Let's continue. And they got to the house. The mourners were there carrying on, mourning the death of this young girl. And Jesus said, she's not dead. She's just asleep. They knew what death was. They knew she was dead. They started to just mock and jeer at him. Jesus basically threw them out. And he said, little girl, arise. And she got up, healed. But here's the curious thing. Jesus turned to those who saw it and said, "Don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody." Now in the song, as it tells this story, all of a sudden it begins to build. Gotta tell somebody. Gotta tell somebody. Gotta tell somebody. Gotta tell somebody what Jesus did for me. It was exploding in their very being. For us, when we fully understand what Jesus has done for us, don't we have to tell somebody? Isn't it something that just drives within us? Looking for ways to testify to his grace and his power in our lives? They were eager to tell somebody about their experience. Here's the one thought that I want you to walk away with this morning. All these other things, great, pack them in your little toolbox. But it all boils down, I want you to take this. God is in control even when he may not make sense. God is in control even when he may not make sense. James Dobson, in his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, shares three things to remember when facing difficult situations and those times when it doesn't seem that God makes sense. Three things. When God doesn't feel close, he is near enough to touch. Number two, God is never late. He's always on time. And number three, God cares for us like a father. Psalm 103, verse 13 says this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." How will we respond when we hit that betrayal barrier? Will difficult situations crush us, or will they make us stronger? The answer depends on the stability of our faith and our commitment to Christ. Is our trust in him, or are we looking at the circumstances? I'm reminded of an Old Testament example. Actually, I recall that I used this as an example just a couple weeks ago. But in the book of Daniel, three friends, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow and worship an image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, even though they knew that the penalty for that was death. And they were hauled off before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar gave them another chance. He says, "Look, I'm willing to let this pass if you bow down and worship the image that I've set up." Notice what their response is in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But here's the clincher. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You see, they were determined. Their faith in God was such that it didn't matter how God handled it, whether God delivered them or not. They knew their God. Their faith was in him. They expected him to deliver, but even if he didn't make sense in their minds and didn't deliver them, they would not bow. Their faith was solid. That's the type of faith that we need. That's the type of faith we need to walk in. We're called to walk with Christ. He is faithful. And God is in control even when he doesn't seem to make sense to us. Let's pray. Lord, We thank you for your obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. We thank you that you walk with us through all the circumstances of life. Even when we don't recognize that you are there, you are there, Lord. Open up our eyes to see you. Draw us to yourself. Draw us to your word. Help us to understand the things that we read, to see them in the true counsel of all of Scripture. And help us to walk authentically before you, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.